When I was young, I often visited my grandparents' house. Sitting at the end of a very long gravel driveway, the old parsonage was a familiar home away from home for me. An enormous yard separated the house from the church, and I enjoyed having adventures both in the grass and in the trees, and also in the church, in the offices, the sanctuary, and the old baptismal bathtub behind the pulpit. My grandfather led and still leads a small congregation, one which he leads with love and an impacting physical presence. From what I remember during my visits, his home office was quiet. It was surrounded by books and papers scattered on his desk and couch, but his door was always open. Visitors would stop by unannounced throughout the day to say hello or to request access to the church just down the driveway. The phone would ring often, and I would watch my grandfather smile in the kitchen when he heard the voice at the other end of the line. If he didn't smile, if he looked serious and he moved slowly down the hallway to take the call, the long telephone cord following him, I knew what would happen next. After the call, he would leave the house to make a visit to a parishioner for reasons he rarely explained, but I knew were important nonetheless. He walked out the door, Bible in hand, making haste to attend to the needs of a church member. I greatly admired my grandfather. At school, when I was instructed to write an essay about a person who inspired me, I chose him. I was fascinated by his book collection and the time he spent studying. I was intrigued by his motivational sermons full of conviction and truth. I was humbled by his willingness to attend to parishioners' concerns and needs. I was motivated by his ability to respond to a variety of concerns with a deliberate and meaningful haste through which the urgency was noted, yet the process of responding was still mindful. Like a doctor, my grandfather recognized when to act quickly, what to prescribe, and how to delegate. Though not a licensed physician, my grandfather could be considered a spiritual doctor, focused more on the health and well-being of the heart, the soul, and the relationship with God in Christ's community. Doctors take care to make routine examinations and to create a plan of action in order to restore physical health to patients. Often, urgency is required, and doctors act quickly and carefully, making haste to fix a growing illness or injury. Caution is involved, as is quick thinking, and being mindful of what's best for the patient's well-being and speedy recovery. Haste does not equate a sloppy way of approaching a situation. Instead, doctors make haste slowly, responding with both urgency and care. Much like a doctor, my grandfather was concerned with the well-being of others. He responded to the spiritual breakdowns of others' lives by offering physical presence, a safe space for confession and prayer, guidance, a course of action for right living, and ways to find a faithful and supportive community. Our gospel reading today comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In order for this section of Matthew to be understood properly, one must consider the sermon in its entirety. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," Jesus proclaimed, echoing the words of John the Baptist near the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Jesus' command follows 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, and it precedes the Beatitudes, the beginning of Jesus' words from the sermon. Jesus knew how to preach a motivating sermon. He flipped traditional notions of right and wrong, of what it meant to sin, and the importance of resolving quarrels quickly, even in the midst of worship. Jesus started his ministry with an introductory proclamation. Repent, then listen. Repent, then learn. Repent, then act. The term repent often conveys an apocalyptic message of impending doom and tragedy. Books and movies portray street preachers and paranoid followers calling for repentance in order to be ready for the end of the world. Of course, these accounts are fictional, but the urgent message of repentance is not foreign to us. Putting aside our preconceived notions of the intent behind popular modern-day calls for repentance, we look back to what Jesus was referring when he preached repentance. To repent is to acknowledge a wrong one has committed, feel sorry or remorseful about it, and to want to do what's right. Following each sermon, typically the time we here commit to the prayers of the people, my grandfather invites anyone forward to the altar for a time of prayer, confession, repentance, or healing words. Commonly known as an altar call, This invitation is open to those wishing to recommit themselves to Christ or to publicly make a new commitment. My grandfather urged those present to look inside their hearts and feel what God might be saying or urging. As a child, I remember being in awe of those willing to go forward and to admit their wrongs in front of everyone present. So much humility was required to step forward and repent before God and others. The space dedicated to this self-examination was deliberately and intentionally set aside for making things right in each person's life, whether that be in a public display of confession at the altar or silently repenting to God in the pew. Repentance signifies a change of heart. Something inward shifts so much so that the thought and action follow suit, making a full body experience of change. In order to get to the point of genuine repentance, self-examination occurs. Self-examination is a discipline. How each one of us goes about it may look differently from person to person, but the principle behind it is the same. In what condition is the heart? Some meditate, breathing deeply, aware of the self and surroundings in the present moment while sitting quietly. Some set their watches so that a timer goes off throughout the day to be reminded to pray. Some slowly walk through nature, feeling the imprint of each step along the way. And still others may have a different practice that allows for space. Space to focus, space to breathe, space for quiet, space to hear and feel God's gentle urgings of the heart. Self-examination requires not only discipline, but a yearning for God's grace to be present and fully experienced. When I interned as a hospital chaplain, I often visited with older patients. They enjoyed my company and conversation. Their stories and life experiences were always entertaining, mostly heartwarming, but at times sorrowful as well. One morning I came to visit a man in his 70s. He was sitting by the window, watching the rain pour through the trees. It was a dismal day, and my pants were still wet from trekking through the storm earlier. November is often a dreary month, with the trees bare after a vibrant October, the weather much colder, and the sky grayer, not unlike our experience of February this year. As the days grew shorter and the darkness longer, extended stays at the hospital became harder to bear for many patients. I walked into the gentleman's room after knocking on the open door. He was sad, I could tell. He focused on the rain and didn't bother to turn in my direction. So I walked closer and sat down next to him. He didn't have to tell me the doctors had given him bad news. It was evident with every heavy breath he took. And without looking at me, he started to tell his story. Apparently, the doctor just told him that the infection in his foot was getting worse instead of getting better. In order for it to be clear of his bloodstream and avoid the danger of slowly moving through the rest of his body, his foot would need to be amputated. He had no choice. Either take it off or let the infection slowly kill him. Infections can spread quickly if not treated. Just like physical illness, our spiritual health requires maintenance. Regular checkups are required to be sure the mind and heart are in line with God's grace. Any illness or sickness must be dealt with quickly in order to avoid prolonged illness, destruction, violence, or continued separation from God. Looking inward to the condition of the heart is just as important as being careful of our outward expressions and actions. Each and every day we follow rules, obey laws, and know the differences between legal and illegal activity as established in society. Jesus, making references to the commandments in the Jewish law in our reading today, examined those rules and added upon them. Jesus challenged the interpretation of the commandments. Right action is essential, just as the commandments instruct. But even more importantly, a right heart is needed. Looking inward towards the heart, what thoughts occupy the mind, what forces are driving our actions and speech, are a part of self-examination. So quickly, bad thoughts or negativity invade the mind and affect the heart. What begins as something small swiftly moves throughout the body, causing an infection of sin. The urgency of Jesus' instruction to repent isn't lost on us today. He had good reason to command those around him to make haste. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Fix what you are able as soon as you are able in the best ways that you are able. Otherwise, the problem will simply get worse with time. The patient in the hospital was having a hard time accepting the fact that he was facing a major change in his life. He was trying to come to terms with the reality that his life was going to be different than what he had known for so many years. Eventually, his health would be restored, and he would adjust to a new way of moving and thinking. But until then, and through these necessary changes, he needed a shoulder to lean on. He craved a listening ear. He desired more than simple physical healing. He longed for encouragement, companionship, and kindness. He needed to be reminded of God's very present and very real grace. Physically present, Jesus sat among the crowd watching, listening, teaching, and caring. Physically present, we are here together this Sunday morning to watch, listen, learn, and care. We are physically present in a culture that de-emphasizes the importance of presence in the physical form and instead encourages the demand for smartphones, social media, the internet, and television. Paul was not physically present to the Corinthians when he wrote his first letter to them near the year 50 in the Common Era. Traveling in the ancient world was not as easy as hopping on an airplane or turning a key in the ignition of a car. Paul was in communication with a vast number of churches, and travel for him took a significant amount of time. He was physically present when time and circumstances allowed, and when they did not, he sent letters or had others be a representative on his behalf. Paul's dedication to the growth of the churches is evident even in our reading today. I can imagine Paul shaking his head and letting out long sighs as he composed this letter, attempting to address the arguments that were infecting the church in Corinth. The problems in the early church were vast. How to settle disputes, what language was appropriate, who could live together, the importance of baptism, how to engage philosophy, what to eat, marriage versus celibacy, the roles of women and men, among many others. Looking back, we might think some of the arguments the early Christians had with one another were ridiculous. Today, students study philosophy in school. We learn and engage in many different languages. Marriage is common and even expected among some cultures. And baptism is considered a sacrament in many traditions. It's easy to think we've grown and matured and have become more advanced in our thinking and doing, but our troubles and quarrels are no different than those with which Paul struggled. We wrestle with philosophy and theology, the limits of knowledge and belief, rational thinking versus experience. Language in the church is being transformed to reflect a God that encompasses the full range of human expression and gender, but not without setbacks and roadblocks. The right to marriage is limited to certain people instead of all people. People are judged because of their race and often victims of violence, like Jordan Davis. Women are still forced to prove their worth and ability in the workplace, community, and church, and they continue to struggle for equal rights and respect every day. The setting has changed, but the arguments persist 2,000 years later. How to be in community must continually be asked if there is to be any growth, any renewal, and any positive change. Relationships are a part of community, whether they represent the entirety of the community or parts of the whole. What a better time to reflect on relationships and community than Valentine's Day, which was recently observed. Some celebrated years and years and years of being in relation together. Others shyly enjoyed getting to know each other over a first or second or third date. And some gathered with friends in solidarity of singledom. Valentine's Day, that day of love and romance, embodies what it means to be in community. Time is spent together, carving out precious hours of the day to be in the presence of a loved one. Efforts are made to be on one's best behavior. Differences are temporarily cast aside. Love is the focus, love is in the heart, love is the action. Paul's letters revolve around conflict, disagreements, and how best to seek resolution. Despite our best behavior and our attempts to fully capture the meaning of love, differences will continually divide us. In the moment, we might not want to address a problem, whether it be an illness, an argument, or a looming deadline. Right living is hard work. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. We are very good at holding grudges, keeping our heads held high and not giving in. After time, though, one small difference can lead to another, and suddenly the damage is irreversible. Why wait to take care of problems, to resolve a difference, or to cut off a growing discontent? The challenge is not conformity. This is not Paul's message, nor is it Jesus' desire. Unity is Paul's concern, unity in the body of Christ. But being unified does not mean uniformity. Differences offer challenge, and challenge brings growth. How boring life would be if we all thought, acted, and believed identically. God created us each individually and uniquely according to God's purpose. Like an unclean wound, an unwillingness to repent or a resistance to confess and forgive will fester, eventually resulting in an unclean and rotting heart. To act rightly is only half of the work. A right heart is also needed to best love God and one another. Distractions are everywhere, keeping us from what's really important or urgent in the moment. The things that are most important in life are often put on the back burner until the time is right or until they are a little easier to approach. Perhaps an argument with a family member is left unresolved. A confession to a friend is left on hold. A little tough love lies in waiting until enough courage is gained to take action. It's risky business to be honest and humble, loving and firm, brave and confessional. Being wrong is not fun. Making mistakes does not feel good. Sinning against someone else hurts both the accuser and the accused. But it is better to make haste to repent and forgive, being mindful of the condition of the heart, than to sit with anger, frustration, or growing malcontent. My grandfather made himself readily available to others, whether it was by means of an altar call, a phone conversation, the opening of his door, standing by a hospital bed, or a house visit. We have the same capacity for being physically present to one another and to God. Slowly and deliberately, with urgency and care, may we humbly repent, genuinely love, and earnestly live in God's grace. Amen.